discussed not only in terms of the new birth, but also in terms of resurrection and a new creation. Now, I want to read to you a verse from the 6th chapter of Romans, the 4th verse, where the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore we are buried with Christ by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Now, while the Old Testament scriptures do employ the figure of resurrection in connection with Israel's future conversion and blessing in the land, as for example in Ezekiel 37, this figure, like that of the new birth, is used with fuller, deeper significance in the great Pauline revelation about Christ and the members of his body. Also, the doctrine of our resurrection with Christ to a new life is an advance on what Paul, by the Spirit, has to say with reference to the new birth. Birth speaks only of a beginning. It doesn't contemplate the past. When Nicodemus asked, "Can a man enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" our Lord was very quick to explain that in using the phrase "born anew," literally born from above, that is from the top, from the start, from the very beginning, he didn't mean being born again in the same way, but being born again in a different way. God doesn't ever undertake to improve the old nature, beloved, or to induce the old man to begin all over again. For as we've already seen, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And as Romans 8:8 says, they that are in the flesh, in the old Adamic nature, cannot please God. No matter how intellectual or cultured or religious, the flesh is still that which has been generated by a fallen begetter, and therefore cannot please God. Hence, that which is born of the flesh doesn't merely need to be born over again and given another start. A new and different nature must be imparted. An entirely new life is begun, begotten by the Spirit of God. Now, this new life is separate and distinct from that which was generated at natural birth. In fact, in Galatians, Paul says it is contrary to it. The conflict resulting from this we'll discuss in a later lesson. But here, I emphasize only that the new birth speaks of a new beginning, but does not contemplate the past. Now, the new birth is the spiritual counterpart of natural birth. We don't speak of a newborn infant's past. As an individual, it has no past. It has barely begun to open its eyes and look about, unable even to focus its vision on any particular subject. So the new birth speaks simply of the beginning of a new life. But now we go a step further and find that we receive this new life by identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And the doctrine of our resurrection with Christ does contemplate the past. Resurrection presupposes a former life and death. Now, the identity of the individual is preserved throughout. The individual who lived a certain kind of life and died is now raised to live a new and different life. Now, raised from the dead, he's the same person, yet not the same. So the Apostle Paul could say in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." It's true that Ephesians 2:1 teaches that we were already dead in trespasses and sins before ever having become identified with Christ in his death. But this doesn't change the picture, for even in that passage we go on to read that in time past we, now I'm quoting, "we walked according to the course of this age, and so forth. Like the woman described in 1 Timothy 5:5, unbelievers are dead while they live, and can be quickened from their death in trespasses and sins only by identification with Christ in his death and resurrection, for the simple reason that he came to identify himself with us in our death and to bring us through with him to resurrection life. But now the question may be asked, how can one become thus identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection? How can one die to the old life and be raised again to walk in newness of life? The answer is, by grace through faith. What Christ has done for us by grace, we must accept and appropriate by faith. He, by an act of infinite grace, identified himself with us and died our death, if you please. And we, by an act of simple faith, must identify ourselves with him, confessing, I'm the sinner. It's my death that he's dying. I'll accept his grace, and I'll commit myself to him for salvation. Now, the very moment that this is done, we become one with the once crucified, ever living Christ. Now, please notice carefully that Calvary is the meeting place, the place where the identification takes place. No man was ever made one with Christ without being made one with him in his death. Know ye not, says the apostle in Romans 6:3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? And it's for this reason that we're buried with Christ by that same baptism and raised with him to walk in newness of life, as the next verse says. What a tragedy it is that the sublime truth of this passage has been obscured by the injection of a water baptism ceremony into it. As though water, a little ceremony in which water is used, could ever bring the believer today into any relationship to Christ. As though it could really bury the old man and help us put on the new. Those who have fallen into this error have taken a ceremony which never did speak of burial, but only of washing, and have confused it with our actual baptism by the Spirit into the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder the apostle cries, with reference to this very subject, beware lest any man make spoil of you, lest any man rob you. Ye are complete in Christ, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, buried with him, and risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who raised him from the dead. Read that passage in Colossians 2:8-12. How perfect and wonderful is the divine plan, beloved. In grace, he died our death. In faith, we acknowledge that it was our death he died, and trust in that death to save us. And there at the cross, we become one. The response of faith to grace has united us inseparably and eternally together. Now a word about the reality of our resurrection with Christ. The judicial or positional aspect of this truth is, of course, important, most important. We read that our Lord was delivered for our offenses and was raised again on account of our justification in Romans 4:25. In other words, his death paid the whole penalty for our sins and procured for us full justification. Therefore, he was raised from the dead. And since his death was our death, the penalty for our sins, and we have appropriated this by faith, therefore, the justification and resurrection life is ours also. As we recognize Christ's death to be ours, God reckons us one with Him as having already died for and to sin and having been raised to walk in newness of life. Now, this judicial, positional aspect of our identification with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection is far from a mere theory. It's a fact. It is vitally real. God's just condemnation of us for sin was real, wasn't it? Christ's suffering and death for us was real, was it not? And we had to exercise real faith in Christ's finished work before God could justify us and pronounce us righteous, counting us as having already died for and to sin. Now, it's on the basis of this judicial transaction that the apostle argues that we have no right to continue in sin. The sins that we are so prone to commit after having been justified belong to the old life, not to the new life that we have in Christ. Therefore, we have no right to go on in sin. How, Paul asks, shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Romans 6:2. And pointing to the fact that Christ died unto sin once, but now liveth unto God, he goes on to say, now I'm quoting here from Romans 6:11-14, likewise reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law, but under grace. Do you see the argument of that wonderful passage? He says it was a real thing. Christ did die your death at Calvary's cross. He had no death to die. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth it shall die. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, that is repeated again and again in such varied language and so many times in the Word of God. So Christ's death could not have been his own, for he had no sin. Well, whose death was it? It was actually your death. It was actually my death. It was actually the payment for our sins. Now then, he says, when you go to the cross and say, that was not his death, but mine, and I trust him and the work that he has done on Calvary's cross for salvation, full and free, for time and eternity, then God says, you are made one with Christ. Don't you know, he thunders in Romans 6:3, that as many of you as have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. That's how you became one with Christ, not by a water ceremony, but by seeing and acknowledging that that death at Calvary was your death. And on that same basis, he says, sin shall not have dominion over you. For, he doesn't say even though, but he says because you are not under law, but you're under grace. You have already paid for sin. The debt is fully paid and settled, and God looks upon you now as the child of his grace, the full-grown son in whom he delights. And he says sin will not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. But the judicial and positional truths we have been considering are only part of the whole doctrine of our baptism into Christ. For while these positional realities affect our experience as we appropriate them by faith, our baptism into Christ is also in itself a practical and experiential matter. When the sinner acknowledges Christ's death as his own and trusts Christ for salvation, not only does he receive a standing before God as having been already crucified, buried, and raised, as having already paid for sin, but the Spirit seals the transaction, uniting him in a vital, living relationship with Christ. Thus, the believer actually becomes a partaker of Christ's resurrection life. There's more than justice in view here. There's the need and the impartation of life. And this life, while spiritual in its nature, is nonetheless real. Once more, I ask, was not Christ's death real? Was not his death really our death? Then just so real is our resurrection life. In the first place, when we accept Christ's death as our own and become identified with him, we actually die to the old life in the sense that we can never again go back to our lost estate. That condition, whether we want it or not, is forever past. Furthermore, we now become partakers of the resurrection life of Christ, which we can never lose, says Romans 6:9, since it's his life that we have. As the Father has raised us from the dead judicially, so the Spirit has raised us up spiritually, in the sense that he has actually imparted spiritual life. It's now ours to appropriate and enjoy the fullness of that life by faith. Let me read to you that little passage in Romans 8:2, where Paul speaks of this impartation of life by the Spirit as a law which operates in every believer. For the law of the Spirit, he says, that of life in Christ Jesus, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And then he proceeds to show that what the law of Moses could not do because of the character of the old Adamic nature, the flesh, God sent his Son to accomplish. Now I'm quoting Romans 8:4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So besides the moral reason why we should not continue in sin, there is also a very practical reason, the new life which the Spirit has begotten within us. This the apostle emphasizes in Romans 8, as he goes on to say, to believers, of course, in Romans 8, verses 11 and 12, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or give life to your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, and not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. Now this passage is sometimes supposed to refer to the future bodily resurrection of the dead. But notice that the Spirit who dwells in us emphasizes, or energizes rather, our mortal bodies, not our dead bodies. And that's why, he goes on to say, that is why we are debtors, not to sin, but to God, to the Holy Spirit, who imparted life to us. In other words, we cannot excuse ourselves by saying, oh, I'm only human after all, or the flesh is weak, or he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. We can't excuse ourselves that way, for we have the Holy Spirit within to strengthen these mortal bodies and help us to walk in newness of life, if only we will call upon him in time of trouble and appropriate his help. How often Paul speaks, both in regard to his own experience and that of his friends, of the help, the strengthening that God alone could give in time of temptation and trouble. The judicial and practical aspects of our resurrection with Christ are, however, very closely intertwined. In Ephesians 2:4-6, we seem to have both of them mentioned at the same time. He says, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenlies in Christ." So the believer's position is already in heaven by faith. God says, as far as I am concerned, my poor failing child, as far as I'm concerned, you're already in heaven. You need never worry about your destiny, because my son will take care of that. I say the believer's position is already in heaven, and by faith, through the power of the Spirit, he may occupy that position and appropriate those blessings experientially. This is why the apostle opens the Ephesian epistles with that grand doxology. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ." That's Ephesians 1:3. And this is why he challenges the Colossians, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." That's Colossians 3:1-3. Oh, what a wonderful position is ours, beloved Christian friends. And how wonderful that God has not only given us a perfect standing before him, but that by the Spirit he has also imparted life, the life of the Spirit himself. But now, what about those who are listening to my voice just now, who are still strangers to Christ, who have never accepted the riches of his grace in having gone to Calvary's cross and paid for your sin? You can try to live a better life if you will, but the results will probably be, as in the hymn that we sing, "My best resolves I only break." And supposing you could exert the willpower to really live a changed life, then you'd have the worst of all sins. You'd have the pride of the self-made man, the man who got somewhere himself. And if there's one thing that God hates, my dear friend, it is pride. He says that he gives grace to the humble, but the proud he knoweth afar off. It says he raises and exalts the humble, but he resists the proud. That's why he says it's by grace through faith that we are saved, not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast.